Dear congregation, scripture reading for this evening you can find in Job, and we will read chapters 11 and 12. Let us hear the word of God from Job chapter 11. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, "Should not a multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. If thou prepare thine heart, and stretch out thy hands toward him, if iniquity be in thy hand, put it far away. Let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles, for then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast, and shalt not fear. Because thou shalt forget thy misery, and remember it as water that pass away. And thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, and thou shalt be as the morning. And thou shalt be secure, because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also, thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost." And Job answered and said, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I'm as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The upright man, the just upright man, is laughed to scorn. Yet it is ready to slip with his feet, is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare it unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord has wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also, he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bond of kings, and girdeth the loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled, and overthroweth the mighty. He removeth away the speech of the trusty, and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes, and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness, and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlarges the nations and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth, and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. As far God's infallible word to us this evening. Dear congregation, as we continue our series in the book of Job, we wish to consider these chapters that we've read together tonight. And just read at this time Job 12, verse 9. Job 12, verse 9. Where Job speaks, and he speaks the word of God to us this evening. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? And our theme is, who doesn't know? First place you wish to consider Zophar's haughtiness. A second, common knowledge. A third, divine sovereignty. Who doesn't know? It's almost like Isaiah's question. Who hath believed our report? Job says, who doesn't know? If you would summarize Zophar's speech, you could say, don't you know, Job? And Job responding, well, who doesn't? But they have something different in view. As we consider Zophar's haughtiness, in the first place, we will consider his arrogant attack, his assault on Job. But really on the word and the work of God. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? Should a man full of talk be justified? After we've seen Eliphaz, Bildad, as it were, jump on Job, now we see Zophar do the same thing. In a very impatient, angry, haughty manner. Like Bildad called Job a windbag, an empty speaker. His words are just vain and empty. But Zophar takes it much further. He says, you have a flood of words and you're full of lips. That's really the man full of talk. You're all lips. And not only that, he goes further and he says, he calls him a heretic, really, and a blasphemer. In verse 3, should thy lies make men hold their peace? You're lying about God and about yourself, Job. And when you mock, shall no man make you ashamed? You're mocking God, you're blaspheming. By the way, it'd be helpful if you would have your Bible open as we go through these verses. It will be much easier for you to follow along as we go through these passages verse by verse. And sometimes I will just read what it says. Sometimes I will just paraphrase it. So we have to get a better understanding what's happening here. You see, so far it's just a failure in listening. Just like the other men, he hasn't listened to what Job said. Maybe you recognize that. Children too. Sometimes when you try to say something to somebody else and they right away get back at you, they snap at you, and they didn't even listen. They would misquote you, or they would not take your words in the right way. They twist it somehow. That's what Zophar is doing with Job. Jumping to conclusions. And so often, even among siblings and friends, words can be then so hurtful. People say, maybe they don't even say, but you know, that's not what I meant. You didn't listen to me. How many times do we hurt those whom we love that way? Zophar puts words in Job's mouth, verse 4. He says, you said, my doctrine is pure, and I'm clean in thine eyes. Well, that's, Job never said that. He never said that my teaching, my doctrine is pure and perfect. I don't claim to know it all. I never said that I would be sinless, that I was. I've said it a couple times, I am a sinner. But of course he maintained his integrity, rightly so. He knew he was a sinner, but he knew that he was a sinner saved by God. He was an upright man. He was a man receiving grace. He maintained his integrity. There was not a specific sin that caused all the suffering that he went through. At least not to deserve the sufferings, not in comparison to what he was suffering. He was totally perplexed, and he was genuine, and he was upright with his friends. And he tried to explain it one way or another. And then you see that Zophar, in his arrogance, claims to speak on God's behalf as if he has a special insight in God. Verses 5 and 6, he says, oh, that God would speak, Job, and open his lips against you. If you don't listen to us, listen to God. That he would show you secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than iniquity deserves. In other words, Job, you haven't got even begun to understand. And that's really the second aspect of Zophar's haughtiness. Not only his arrogant attack, but his graceless, merciless judgment. And even dare to say, oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. Standing in the place of God. And of course, God will speak. Later in the chapter, in the book, we will know, and we know that God will speak indeed. But God is already speaking. God speaks in so many different ways. These men were friends. Undoubtedly, they knew about the word of God as it was given to them from father to son in a verbal way. It was before the writing of scripture. But also in providence. But they were misreading it. And so today, God speaks. When I preach, or when I visit you, and the word of God is opened, and I read the word of God to you, and I still come to people that visit, when I visit them, and when they say, when I ask them whether they know whether you're right to meet with God, and then I hear sometimes people say, oh, that God would speak. That God would speak. My dear friend, he's speaking all the time. God does speak. It's the problem is not that God does not speak. Our problem is that we are not listening. And then to judge other people in the process. Not only refusing to believe ourselves, but then looking even around to be judgmental of those that claim to believe. Just like Zophar. Daring to say to Job, "Job, you're a great sinner." Daring to speak even on behalf of God and saying to Job, you're not even getting what you deserve. You got less than you deserved. And of course, it's true. We all suffer infinitely less than we deserve. No matter how worse our suffering is, it's in no way comparable to what we deserve, in no way comparable to what the Lord Jesus endured on our behalf. Infinitely less. But to tell Job you actually got off lightly speaks of a merciless attitude. And well, could well be that this man didn't even know grace at all. At least was far away from it. He saw the splinter, or tried to see the beam in the other eye, in the other person's eye, without realizing that the beam was in his own. You see, this is not just arrogant, but haughty. I was thinking about what's the difference between arrogant and haughty. And I looked it up. You know, when you're arrogant, you think very highly of yourself. But when you're haughty, you're thinking highly of yourself plus putting others down. Cutting them down, really, while putting yourself up. It's almost like children, when you're out there and playing in the water in the summer, when you try to push somebody else down, you go up in the process. That's what Job was doing. Job was drowning in his misery, and all that Zophar could do was pushing him further down and pushing himself up. That's what you do when you have such a merciless judgment on those who suffer. Jumping to conclusions way too rapidly without really considering it. I read this quote: "The deeper our misery and sorrow for our own sin, the less tongue we have, the less we would speak to others." So we see then not only that he is arrogant in his attack and merciless in his judgment, but also displaying woeful ignorance of himself. Third place. We read it in verses 7 through 10. He says, "Job, can you find out who God is by searching? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? It's as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. God is too great, Job, to be found out." Do you see what he's doing? He's accusing Job of doing something that he is himself pretending. As if he's saying to Job, "Job, how could you figure out God while he himself is pretending that he has figured out God?" Of course, we can know God never fully, but we can know him surely, not exhaustively. God indeed is bigger than the universe. He's wider and broader than the earth and the sea. But we can know him. It's like an illustration that I once read. It's like boys and girls standing on the beach and see the ocean. You truly see the ocean. You see something of it, but you don't see everything of the ocean. You see only the surface, and you see not beyond the horizon. You can see and feel and taste its wet and salt. But there are great depths beyond your view. It's kind of a weak picture, but that's how we can know God. He's made himself known in a measure. But not like Zophar claims. In other words, if Job can't figure out God, neither can Zophar. And yet he thinks he can, and has. And it implies another sign that his heart, he comes, that's often the case, with simplistic answers. As if he says, Job, I know what God's doing in your life. I know what God is doing in your life. Perhaps you've had that when people come. And I know that as a pastor, I have to watch that I do not say things like that. And that when we counsel one another, that we don't pretend to know what God's doing in somebody else's life. And talk about it. Not even talk to the people about it, not talk about them behind their back. But much more, seek out what God is doing in our life, in our own. And then he has the audacity to tell Job that he's like a donkey. Look at verses 11 and 12. For he knoweth vain men. God knows vain men. God knows empty heads, Job. He sees wickedness also. Will he not consider it? For vain men would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. In other words, Job, even if you would be born as dumb and ignorant and stupid as a donkey, if only you would listen to me, you could still be wise. What self-delusion, what blindness. If a man doesn't realize that he's displaying his own ignorance, his woeful ignorance. That he's one of those vain men too. God knows all vain men, all empty, all deceitful men, including Zophar. However terrible these first three aspects are, the fourth one is even more dangerous advice. Dangerous advice. Zophar wasn't only hurtful in a human relations way, but he gave dangerous advice, and you will recognize if you've had it already coming to us a couple times. The next couple of verses could be summarized and said, well, in these few words, Job, if only you would repent and forsake your sin, all would be well. If then, look at verses 13 and on. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thy hands toward God, if iniquity is in your hands, Job, put it away. Let not wickedness dwell in your house anymore, as if it did. For then you will lift up your face without spot. You'll be steadfast. You won't fear. You'll forget your misery. And remember, it says water that passes is like water under the bridge. It'll be gone and forgotten. Your age, your old age, shall be clearer than a noonday. You shall shine forth. You'll be as the morning. All things will be new. Job, you'll be secure, verse 18. You'll rest in safety, verse 18 at the end. Verse 19, you shall lie down and none shall make you afraid. Many shall make suit unto thee. In other words, many will come back to you and respect you and ask you for advice again. You'll be honored by God and by man alike. If only you would confess your sin. Stop being so stubborn, Job. Of course, there's plenty of sin to confess, but not in the way that Zophar was intimating, as the other men had done already. Doesn't it sound familiar? Haven't you begun to recognize that as a pattern coming through? Prosperity gospel? Job, you're suffering, so you've got to be a sinner. Simplistic answer. Repent and it shall be well. Health and wealth gospel. It's really Satan's accusation coming through this friend. Does Job fear God for naught? For nothing? Oh, if Job would have done what Zophar tempting him to do, then he would have made it clear. Satan would have said to God, see, Job wanted the goods. Someone said, this is a temptation for Job to have a commercial faith instead of a confident faith. So who doesn't know? Well, evidently so far doesn't. So Job responds, and it brings us to our second point, common knowledge. Job responds and says to Zophar, in a few words, he says, Zophar, you think you have an insight into God, but everything testifies against what you've said. And it's commonly known by all. How could you miss it? First place, we see a personal witness. A personal witness. Job responds with sarcasm. Very pointedly, he says in verse 2 of chapter 12, no doubt, but you are the people. It's plural there. He's not just speaking to Zophar, but he's speaking to all three, because as you all say the same thing, you are the people and wisdom shall die with you. You know what he is actually saying, you could intimate from the context. He says to them, okay, if I am a donkey, yes, you must be the people then. And he is mocking them, as it were. He says, what will this world come to when you die? Oh, all wisdom will be gone if you die. You had the only ones that have wisdom left. Wisdom will die out with you. So he's taking them right on. Someone wrote this in a commentary and said, Job is no more defeated by his adversaries than he was by his adversities. So Job was not defeated by his adversities, the sufferings that came one after the other upon him, and he was also not defeated by his adversaries, his opponents. He stood firm. His friends were additional afflictions, miserable comforters, he says. God evidently holds him up, gives him words to encounter his adversaries. And he says it, and he says it in a very beautiful way in verse 3. He says, but, he says, don't forget, you think wisdom will die out with you, but, he says, I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? You claim a corner of the truth. But, you know, he says, as it were, I'm not anything more than you. I won't say that. I won't say like you do so far, Eliphaz, Bildad. You claim to be superior to me. I don't say that. But I also won't allow it to say that I'm inferior to you, that I'm less than you. I'm at least equal to you. I'm on par with you. They think that Job is extremely proud, as if he knows it all. Job says, no, that's not the case. And that's often the assault that we get as Christians in the world. We're considered proud people. We're considered people that know everything. That's what they say. Christians know everything. And we're proud because we believe that there's only one way to God and one way to heaven. Well, we may have given the impression, and God forbid if we do. But it's certainly not proud if you say there's only one way. It's actually, as we heard this morning, a sign of true humility. When we believe God on His word. When we acknowledge that we know nothing. But put our trust in a God who knows everything. All the what's and the why's and the how's and the wherefore's in our lives. Job also says, doesn't that make sense? That God knows? That God has done it all, and that's our text. Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord has wrought this? We can figure it out. But we trust and we rest in the fact that He does. He knows. That's enough for me. Saved by grace, a free gift. It's all His doings. So Job gives a personal witness. He also gives secondly, a social evidence or societal evidence. As he is claiming to say, everybody knows. Well, he says, it's not just me. I indeed, verse 4, he says, as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him, the just upright man is laughed to scorn. I'm not the first one that experienced this. I'm not the first just man, or righteous man, or weak man that suffers at the hand of cruel adversaries. I'm not the first man robbed by bands. I'm not the first man that suffers loss, great loss, such as I have endured. It's not something new. That's happened all along. Verse 5, he says, he that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. It's a bit of a difficult phrase, but simply said, the people that are at ease and that have a prosperous life look somewhat and somehow with contempt to those that are less fortunate. It's something in human nature when we are comfortable and others suffer, that somehow we think we are blessed and the other person must be the sinner. Contempt for those whose feet are slipping. As if somehow they could have helped it. We find reasons why God is doing that in their lives. But we are being blessed. Because we have food on the table. We have a comfortable home. Just like the people that in Jesus' day were coming to Jesus and asked him if those that were killed by the falling tower of Siloam were greater sinners than those that survived that time. And Jesus says in Luke 13 verse 5, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You're not any better or any worse. You don't deserve any of the blessings that you have. And if you suffer, it's only the beginnings of suffering. No right to life. That way, we talked about that a few weeks ago. And then he says, it's common sense that everybody knows. You look at verse 6, the tabernacles or the dwelling places, the homes of robbers prosper. How come robbers prosper? Others must suffer then. That's the typical work of robbers. And they that provoke God, the wicked, that tempt God, are secure, so it seems. Into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. Yet all the gifts is by God's decree that they've enriched themselves. It's all part of God's plan. It's not right. Judgment will come, but not necessarily immediately. That's how Zophar and his friends think that, well, if people sin, they'll be judged right away. No, God delays judgment. The wicked prosper as they suppress the righteous. Even godly Asaph, who had the Bible at least part of the Bible at his disposal, he was perplexed when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Until, of course, he came into the sanctuary and saw the end of the wicked. He began to see, but Job never had that. Job just clung to his integrity. They were struggling with this. They didn't see and understand how the Lord sends afflictions upon the righteous for good. Asaph realized it when he began to contemplate the end. Yes, they may have prosperity, but with all their riches, they will go lost forever. Common knowledge, personal witness, social or societal evidence, but also thirdly, universal evidence, not just people, but way more than that. He says, and it's interesting when you compare it, of course, with having been called like a donkey. He says, ask now the beasts, for 7, they'll teach you. The birds of the air, they'll tell you. Or talk even to the earth, and it shall teach you. Or the fishes of the sea, they will declare it unto you. What will they declare? Well, that is eat or be eaten. Life in the universe is broken. It's full of unfairness and cruelty. Survival of the fittest. Might beats right. That's because of sin. You call me a donkey, but dear, so far, ask the animals. They would even tell you. So actually, Job is giving it back to Zophar and say, you think you know something? You think you have a special revelation from God? Even the beast in the earth can tell you better. Even the earth does. And can. As we've seen from Romans 8:22, not too long ago, we saw that it says, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together into now. It labors. It struggles. Even the earth itself. So not just everyone, but everything tells us about suffering and death, and all because of sin. It says it where the whole world, created order, animate, inanimate, alive or not alive, people, they all groan for something, for redemption, for a redeemer, for a way to escape all these seemingly senseless and horrible experiences. So far, I don't know how you can come to the conclusion you did. It's, you got every strike against you. Personal witness, societal evidence, universal evidence. But then also, fourthly, that aspect of an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. When he says all that, in verse 3 he said, who knoweth not such things as these? People know it. Animals know it. The earth knows it. But in verse 9 he lifts it up a higher level. He says, who knoweth in all these, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord has wrought this? The hand of the Lord. In other words, he says, so far, your nice theory and your nice theology doesn't stand up. It doesn't stand the test of nature. It doesn't stand the test of Scripture. It doesn't stand the test of God's created order or disorder, what is now because of sin. It doesn't stand the test of God's word and God's hand. There is more to all things than meets the eye so far. You cannot just judge and make unjust judgments by appearances, by what it looks like. It's all in God's hand. Look at verse 10. In whose hand, that's the Lord's, is the soul of everything, living thing, and the breath of all mankind. God has it in his hand. He gives and he takes. He is sovereign. And he will do what he pleases. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we cannot know something of God. As I said earlier already, even though we cannot understand the entire, or see the entire ocean, we can see something of it. So we can see something of God. And that's, he says in verse 11, in a beautiful way, he says, does not the ear try words and the mouth taste food? He says, just like as we have taste buds to discern and test food, whether it's the right good food to eat. So we have ears and a mind to discern and try and test words. He gave us a brain. He gave us a mind to test words, facts, ideas, circumstances. And when we don't get it so far, then we should stop explaining. I should leave it to God. Bring everything to him. Even when we don't get an answer. In our troubles, in our difficulties. There is no greater peace than then we can just say, Lord, thou knowest. I don't know how I get out of this mess. Out of this difficulty. But thou knowest. Thou knowest the path that I take. God provides. And even sometimes when we have to surrender it all to him, sometimes he does give us an explanation. A little bit of understanding, as he says in verse 12, with the ancient, that is God, evidently, is wisdom. In the length of days, understanding. Remember that his friends said that they were claiming that they knew the wisdom of the aged, of the elderly. They could claim tradition. They were claiming revelation at another time, a dream. Well, who would have more wisdom accumulated than God himself, who is the source of it all? With him is wisdom, verse 13. And strength. He knows everything and he can do everything. He has counsel and understanding. In other words, if you want to know what, go to him. He will let you know if he thinks you need to know. If not, you have to trust him. You wonder how Sophar took all this. I hope he got smaller all the time. It doesn't appear to be, but the Lord gives Job wisdom to just do away with Sophar's simplistic and haughty talk. God provides when we ask. Really, isn't that what James 1:5 says? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men, all vain men, all empty men. He will fill you with wisdom, liberally. You lack it? You ask God. He gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not wonderfully. That means he doesn't scold you. He doesn't rebuke you for asking. He doesn't tell you you should have known this. Though he has every right. But he's patient. We ask, he answers. That's who God is. That's the God Job was portraying to his friends. He gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. Again, confirmed. Twice it says, really, when you ask. He gives to all men liberally, and he doesn't upbraid you, he doesn't scold you, rebuke you, and he will give it to you. So who doesn't know? So far says Job, don't you know? Job says, I do. Who doesn't? So common knowledge, but also, and then we get to this perspective, eternity perspective, and we will look further into divine sovereignty. As divine sovereignty, who doesn't know? We've seen Zophar's haughtiness, his presumption, his being merciless, heartless, proud, arrogant. Job's countering, saying, everyone knows. But of course, in perspective of God's perfect omniscience and omnipotence, the first aspect we see here is his supreme power. Twice we read the word behold, verse 14 and 15. When Job speaks about God, he says, behold, he breaketh down and it cannot be built up again. He shutteth up a man and there can be no opening. If God shuts, who shall open? If God opens, who will shut? Behold, he withholds the waters. They dry up. God gives droughts. Also, he sends them out, these waters, and they overturn, they overrun and turn about the earth. And we've seen that too. Behold, pay close attention so far. What God does, what God can do, and what he does do. And he does it all as he pleases. As he wills. He's almighty. His supreme power. And all happens according to his decree and his good pleasure. God is not a tyrant. He's not like Allah, one day one way and another day another way. It's always meant for good. It's good power. God's good pleasure, His supreme power, is meant for good. And that includes everything in Job's life, as well as in ours. The good and the bad. We look at things in a limited perspective. God says, if you are my child, the good and the bad are for good. If you're not God's child, the good and the bad are for evil. It includes even Satan's temptations. Worldly temptations, religious temptations, arguments, outright lying. But Satan so often doesn't come with outright lying. He uses a lot of truth. He can even speak perfect truth, but with the wrong purpose. When he convicts you of sin, I've said it before, if he does bring you to despair because of your sin, you know, it's Satan. You know it's the Holy Spirit convicting of sin because he'll bring you to Christ. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. Whatever way he uses makes no difference to him. There's no such thing as playing by the rules. There's no above board with Satan. Everything is below. Intentionally so. For him, the goal justifies the means. Even if he has to use one believer to set him up against another. That's why we must not give him room. That's why we always must remember when there is a dispute among believers. Remember, it's not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. He'll try to divide, and he's trying to do that with the friends. Maybe all three friends were true children of God. They were friends. They used to agree on a lot of things. And now he's trying to use one believer to harass another. How many times doesn't that happen? Distrust, jumping to conclusions, rash judgments. And we sit in the seat of God. How do you know if you haven't walked in his shoes? What do you know what's happening behind the scenes? And if you think it's something serious, you better go talk to the person instead of about him. But then not in Zophar's way. But even though God controls all, we cannot blame him, and he is not to be blamed for any sin that's committed, for any evil act, though it's part of his decree, part of his will. Because every sin is done voluntarily. No one ever is forced to do any sin. We always do it because we want it. Let's be honest about it. We don't sin because we're forced against our will. We sin freely, naturally, willfully. Whether we are unbelievers or believers, we sin because we want it. That's who we are. We're not forced to sin. Satan is not forced to sin. Job's friends are not forced to sin. We aren't either. We do it willfully. We do it freely. And yet it's part of God's plan. Eve wasn't forced to take of that fruit. Neither are we. Forced when we eat the forbidden fruit. We could have said no. We didn't because we wanted it. So, in spite of all that, it's something we cannot get our hands or our minds around. Zophar tried it, Job just didn't. Everything is controlled by God's inscrutable wisdom. We cannot evaluate it, we cannot fathom it, it's way beyond us. So therefore, you know what Zophar depicts, Zophar tried too, right? He said of God, he said, can you find out God by searching? He's high as heaven, all that. Zophar had beautiful words. But he said, it's out of reach, Job, yet he claimed it himself. Job gives a much more true picture of God than Zophar did. For Job, it was truly out of reach. God does as he pleases. In other words, God's might is always right. Even if it doesn't appear so from our perspective, God's might is always right. As we look at verse 16, as we keep going, because we read, with him, that is with God, is strength and wisdom, might and right. The deceived and the deceiver are his. It's all of God. Both the deceiver as well as the deceived. You know the story about Jacob. Children, what was his name? What does it mean? Deceiver. Jacob deceived his father to get the firstborn blessing. He said, I'm Esau. He lied. He got the blessing. God used it, overruled it for good. And then Jacob himself, of course, is being deceived later by his sons about Joseph. What happened to Joseph? Oh, he must have died. An animal must have killed him. Joseph understood when his father Jacob died, was gone. When the brothers come and they're afraid, he says to his brothers, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, overruled it for good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save many people alive. God does all these things. Why and how and what purpose? To save sinners. And he's always right. And he's always good. Always wise. Always for his glory. Always for the salvation of sinners. He'll save whom he will. Supreme power. Secondly, supreme preferences. Divine sovereignty is about supreme power and supreme preferences. Now, again, about Jacob and Esau. You know about that. Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Oh, well, that must be afterwards when they acted so bad. No. This is true before they were even born. It says in verse 11 of Romans 9, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. In other words, God loved Jacob before he was born. He hated Esau before he was born. How can we get that and understand it? We don't need to. God knows. That's what comes through in this passage and in these pages in the book of Job. That's what Job clung to. He clung to the fact that he knew that God was his God. Supreme preferences. And that's what Job sets before us. 8 times he says, he. Look at your Bible and see every verse beginning with he, with God. He sets before us the God who really is beyond us. And he doesn't claim to know him and to know exactly what God is doing. Because exactly that was the problem all along. He was perplexed what God was doing. He thought that God was against him. But he extols God. And he leaves God to be God. If God took away his wealth, he says, well, what's new? Look at, let's go through these verses, 17 and on. He leads counselors away spoiled. Meaning, they need help. They need counsel themselves. They're blinded. They're confused, confounded. Makes judges fools. He loses the bond of kings. Girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leads princes away spoilt again, robbed of their wealth. Overthrows the mighty. Removes the speech of the trusty. Those that are trusted advisors, suddenly they can't be trusted anymore. Takes away the understanding of the aged. Maybe that was a jab at the three friends. He pours contempt upon princes, weakens the strength of the mighty. Verse 23, he increases the nations and destroys them. So one time he lets a nation grow up and then he destroys them. He enlarges nations and straightens them, diminishes them. God does as he pleases. and he doesn't ask anyone, he doesn't explain to anyone, and it's not just based on the good or the evil they've done. For Israel was certainly not a God who did all good, or a people that are all good. He loved them because he loved them, not because they were any better or larger or more important or more godly. They were wicked. It was absolutely God's preference, and for reasons only in himself. God raises one counselor, a judge, and he removes another. He raises one kingdom and he destroys it. All very clearly, in spite of how good or bad they are. Truly what Peter said to Cornelius, when Cornelius also got the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10:34, Peter said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." There's no favoritism with God. It's not that there's nothing that we can do to earn his favor. There's nothing, dear believer, that you can do, though you hate to fall into the trap of sin, that you could lose the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you. You see, here's what Job's friends failed. They explained God's providence based on circumstances and their feelings and their opinions. That was a subjective evaluation. Job stuck to his God and said, "I know what God is doing. He is doing right. And I am his child." That was objective evaluation. Is that your struggle? Do you base your relationship with God on how well you've done? And then become puffed up and at rest and at ease and think lightly of sin? Or how badly you've done and despair of God's mercy? Do you fluctuate on your feelings and your circumstances or on the certain solid word of God? Based on how you feel instead of what God says. Remember what I said earlier about balanced scale theology of these three friends as compared to grace theology of Job? Is it about earning or receiving grace? Is it about what God has done or what you've done or not done? He saves sinners. So his sovereignty is his supreme power, his supreme preferences, but thirdly, his supreme purpose. And we get to the purpose of this all. The purpose of the book of Job is to magnify free grace and to show that the gates of hell will not prevail against the gracious work of God in a sinner. It's God's supreme plan and purpose. Verse 23, he discovers deep things out of darkness. I don't know what Job understood of this, but then he says he brings out light. He brings out to light in the shadow of death. He brings light out of darkness. He brings life out of death. Isn't that what we see with the Lord Jesus when he died to bring life? Isn't he what Job is doing? He's dying to self so that he may live. That later Job has to pray for his friends that they may be forgiven of their misunderstanding, misrepresentation of Job and of God. Through suffering to glory. That's really the picture here. Letting God be God. And it's clearly not a description only of Job's life. Job prophetically writes, or whoever wrote this, of Christ and his gospel. God making a way where there doesn't seem one. Where all is closed off. Dead ends. God makes a way. Well, he is the way. The way, the truth, and the life through Jesus Christ. That's why you read verses 24 and 25. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth. He causes them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light. He maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. Isn't that a picture of the people of the world? Like Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17, that they seek after it, if happily they may find it. How many people are in the world groping around in the dark, looking for the way, looking for that sense of guilt and condemnation to be removed, and they don't know because they don't know Jesus? Should we be groping around in the dark, or should we rejoice that we have the light of the world preached to us? And that's what Paul writes to the Ephesians, that they were without God, without hope, without Christ in the world. But no longer. It's the way of grace. Christ preached. That's why the Lord leaves us to wonder and to wonder, I read. To wonder like Job, being perplexed. We wonder about things in life, so we go to Him. And we wander around so that we would find this way. And we give up on all our efforts to understand and explain everything. And to be dogmatic and theological and theoretic about all these things, but practical. Faith. We give up all our efforts to save ourselves. Simply receive Him. As you heard this morning. Believe in Him. Desire Him. And value Him. The light of the world. To bring us time and again at the foot of the cross. That's what Job really is doing. He's surrendering all things to God. And he has peace. Though he's scratching himself still. Don't forget that he's still in the ash heap. As far as we know. He's still scratching himself. Still hurting outside and inside. And his friends around him. But he clings to God. That's what the Lord wants us to do too. At the foot of the cross. And to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And contemplate his suffering. And then say, oh Lord God. I haven't even begun to suffer. What I see there at the cross, that's what I deserve, Lord. And He took it for me. That's what He wants us to do. To come as we are. Surrender all our perplexities, all our impossibilities, everything to Him who is God. He has power, strength, and wisdom. Might and right. Oh, will you not trust Him? Amen. And so, Lord God, we come unto Thee and we know that Thou art God. Oh, help us to truly believe that. Help us to truly surrender all things to Thee. Lord, even our reasonings, our arguments, our preconceived notions, our perceived understanding. We do not understand. We cannot comprehend. We cannot fathom. All we can do is fall flat at our face and say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and humbly believe in Him. Oh, that we would no longer believe in our own reasonings, but in Him alone. Go with us, Lord, into the new week. Bless each one of us and forgive us our sins. Cleanse us. Grant us to rejoice in Thee, the one who has all power and all goodness in one, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.